Well, it's a privilege, friends, to be able to open the Word of God unto you this evening. Tonight, we're circling back to our usual evening sermon series, Glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament, and we find ourselves this evening in the book of Jeremiah. But before we get into Jeremiah, let's first, friends, commit our whole time tonight in the Scriptures unto the Lord, pleading for a great measure of grace to stir up our hearts through the reading and the preaching of God's holy word. And so join me then for a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is enriching to our souls, that it is even more necessary than our daily food. And so, Lord, we ask that you would cause our souls to eat it up, to enjoy it, Lord, that you would deeply impress the eternal truths of your word on our heart, O Lord, our God, we ask. Lord, we also pray that you would make your word like a fire in our hearts, even as Jeremiah wrote himself, and that your word would be a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. Do so tonight so that we might hear truly your word. Lord, that we would receive it as it is, and Lord, that you would raise our affections. Lord, that we would not just be filled with knowledge and in facts, but Lord, that you would stir our hearts by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as he pours it out by the Spirit. And so, Lord, do not leave us. We are the work of your hands. Mold us and shape us, fashion us tonight as we consider your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite all of you to take up your own copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah the prophet, and specifically to Jeremiah chapter 23. The text we'll be looking at this evening is verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, and if you're using the Pew Bibles this evening, you can find that on page 688. There are several places that we could turn to this evening from this book of the Old Testament to see how Jeremiah himself prophesied about the person of Christ. But I think his prophecy of him in chapter 23 is the place for us to go. Now, why is that? Well, it is here in chapter 23 that we get the first specific and detailed prophecy of Israel's true Davidic king that God promised by covenant to send to them. You see, much of the book of Jeremiah is dedicated to foretelling the soon and the sure judgment that would come upon the Judean kingdom for their unrepentant covenant breaking. And so Jeremiah's sermons, they are mostly centered upon two things: indicting God's people for their spurning of him as their king, and also calling them out of their backsliding, pleading with them to return to the God who they were married to by covenant. And so we see as you read the book of Jeremiah that he had an extremely difficult and painful ministry, to put it lightly, preaching to a people with hardened hearts and stiff necks. And he saw little to no fruit, hardly any converts, and suffered much at the hands of his own people. They despised his preachings, you'll read. They beat him and threw him in jail. They cried out for his death. One of the kings burns his writings. At one point, they throw him into a muddy cistern, leaving him to die. And his life was just constantly being threatened by the angry masses. He physically suffered, friends, more than any prophet of the Lord in the Old Testament. But it was by leaning upon the Lord and upon the strength of his grace that he carried out his calling, warning his own people and the house of David in particular of their doom that would come from a nation in the north. And so really, For the first 22 chapters of the book, Jeremiah lays out extensively this devastating judgment that the whole nation was heading toward because of their unceasing refusal to depart from their sinful ways. And so there are very few glimmers of hope in those chapters that he preaches to the hearts of the faithful. But here in chapter 23, Jeremiah, by the inspiration of the Spirit, we see provides the real and substantial hope for God's people and his Zion. He sets forth prophetically what is God's solution to actually accomplish what all their kings had failed to do. And the answer comes in the form of the Lord's Messiah King, that he would raise up for them as promised, sending him to succeed in making Zion a flourishing kingdom as she was always intended to be in the eternal counsel of the Godhead. Just as we have seen the prophet Micah do, Jeremiah, with that very same spirit of prophecy, he points God's people ahead to the one man who shall redeem them and establish his reign and peace and prosperity in and over all the earth. That all their hope and the hope of all the world lies in this one, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're going to be delving deep into this first prophecy of Jeremiah's, where he depicts for us what the Messiah shall be and do for the everlasting good of his redeemed people. And so this is a rich, this is a sweet prophecy where we encounter the remarkable glory and beauty of the one who is called this name, and it's my sermon title this evening, Jehovah, our righteousness. Jehovah, our righteousness. So with that as some introductory remarks on this text that is before us tonight from the book of Jeremiah, let's now read it together, shall we? And I actually want to begin reading from the beginning of chapter 23 because it helps us to see with more clarity why this prophecy of the Messiah from Jeremiah is placed right here. And that's to provide the divine antidote for Judah's failed kings and shepherds dilemma. So follow along as I read for us now, brothers and sisters, from Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 to 6. Hear now the inspired and eternal word of the living God. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Amen. So ends the public reading of God's holy, his tried, his indestructible word. And may he be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and minds. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Here in these words, and the immediate words preceding it from verse 5, we have described to us in this prophecy he who is the true Davidic king, the one who would not fail as all the other kings of Israel had, and one perfect shepherd who will cause all Israel to prosper under his rule. In these verses before us, and especially in light of the book as a whole up to this point, it is clear that an individual person is here meant. That is God's Messiah, the seed that the Lord promised that he would raise up for David in his royal house. This is the first mention of the Messiah in Jeremiah's prophecy. And he, in both his person and his work, he is set forth here to be, friends, the lasting fix for the current failing dynasty of David, which is also just about is just about ready to meet with its demise under divine retribution for their covenantal rebellion. Judah's last four kings, to set the context, after the godly king Josiah, who reigned for 31 years, all these four kings proved to be total disasters and did nothing to defer God's wrath against the nation. They only just inflamed it higher against them. King Jehoahaz was carted off to Egypt after only 3 months of reigning over Judah. His brother Jehoiakim was installed as king by Pharaoh Necho, and he ruled wickedly for 11 years. Then his son takes over after him, and he reigns only 3 months and 10 days because the king of Babylon carries him away to exile and installs Zedekiah as king, another son of Josiah, and he ends up lasting 11 years before he too is carted off to Babylon. So we have a total of 22 years of reigning, four kings, all failures. That's the political mayhem that is unfolding, that is developing in Judah when Jeremiah proclaimed this very prophecy. And we need to keep that in mind because this is where God, through Jeremiah, declares that the Babylonian exile and death of Judah's kingdom will not be the end of the people of God. Because he is going to send them, as we see here, a new Zedekiah. One who will actually live up to what his name means. Zedekiah means the Lord is righteous. And it's during his reign, the reign of this new Zedekiah, where God's people will live prosperly and in peace at last. And Jeremiah in our text calls him Jehovah Tzedekenu. That is, the Lord, our righteousness. That's how he shall be called. That's how he shall be known amongst his people, is what the prophet is saying. But as we look ahead to chapter 33 for a moment, chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, Jeremiah tells us that not only is Jehovah Tzedekenu, not only does it speak of the Messiah that was yet to come, but that it also this very name is that which his people shall be known by. It is the name that he shall imprint, that he shall stamp upon all his people under his saving rule. They will see themselves totally subsumed under all that he is. For we read there very similar words to what we have in our text. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up into David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which she, that is those who the righteous branch king has saved, she shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu. And by putting these two parallel prophecies together, beloved, Jeremiah, by the Spirit, is revealing to the world how the Lord will redeem his sinfully wicked people. He will make, by totally undeserved and sovereign grace, his unrighteous people righteous by providing them a perfectly righteous, redeeming king who shall be for them all there. Righteousness, and so that they can legitimately be called, as we read, friends, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, the righteousness of God in him, that is Christ. My friends, this is the language you need to know of divine imputation, prophetically preached to our hearts in the Old Testament scriptures. Away then with all those scoffers, professing Christians in our own day and age who try to say, and there are many of them out there, that imputation is nowhere declared in the Bible. For it's right here in the text, in broad daylight, in the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, lies all our righteousness. For he has been eternally given this name to teach us that the only way to be deemed and declared righteous before the infinitely holy God is by taking in faith for your own soul the Lord Jesus' achieved righteousness, which is to have his righteousness, friends, as the God-man accredited to your very account, where you can say to Christ, Christ, you are the Lord, my righteousness. That you can only say, friends, by the divine outworking, the great exchange that the whole of a sinner's justification is built upon. Where Christ, the perfect one, is made to be sin for all sinners who come to him. And where those very same vile sinners, in exchange, are of free grace made the righteousness of God in Christ. Romans 5, 18 and 19. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, where his obedience shall many be made righteous. This is what Christ came to provide for sinful mankind, who are all totally void of any righteousness of their own. Having lost it in the fall of mankind, Christ came to be their divine righteousness to all who forsake their own pretended righteousness, which is really just unrighteousness, and totally submit themselves to his unspotted righteousness, that which he has provided to clothe the vilest of sinners with. For the one who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ and takes him as he is declared to be, Jehovah our righteousness, that only is the one who has truly come to the Father unto eternal life. Have you so taken him, my friend? Are these sweet words of honey to you, to the deepest part of your very soul? Jehovah Tzedekenu, Jehovah our righteousness. If you were to die this very night and stand before the Ancient of Days, and he were to ask you, where is your righteousness that is required to enter into the joys of eternal glory in my paradise? Provide it for me. Will you be in a fearful panic, trying to comb through the whole of your life to compile together a listing of your perceived list of self-righteous deeds? Or will you joyfully give him just these two words, Jehovah Tzedekenu? The Lord Jesus, friends, he and he alone is all our righteousness. Can you say that he alone is all my righteousness? All the righteousness that I have to offer you, O Father, is found in him. I can only be viewed as righteous with him in my place, or else I am a goner. For anything else will undo me everlastingly. If you cannot say this in the sincerity of your heart tonight, that the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah Tzedekenu, then you are eternally doomed, a stranger to grace and a citizen to hell. For the righteous Father in heaven, he only accepts persons unto eternal life who have his Son's righteousness that he has purchased for his people, his perfectly obedient life and death as the God-man imputed to them. Robert Murray McShane, a Reformed pastor in the early 1800s, whose sermons I've read to you all on a number of occasions, this was one of his favorite names for the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find it everywhere throughout his personal writings and in his sermons. Out of all of Christ's names given to us in the Bible, it was this one that he found the most comfort and the most delight in. And he actually wrote a whole poem about it, showing how all his joy, all of his hope in this life and even in his death, was found solely in Christ, who he had taken to be by grace his righteousness. He also, in it, recounts his very conversion, how it was particularly the preaching of Jehovah our righteousness that opened the floodgates of his sin-plagued soul, that which caused him to rest soundly for the very first time on free grace in the blood and in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. He wrote this: "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sikhenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Sikhenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree, Jehovah Tzekenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see, Jehovah Tzekenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanquished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tzekenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tzekenu, my treasure and boast, Jehovah Tzekenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley," and this is the last line, a stanza, "the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tzekenu, my death song shall be." End quote. Oh, friends, that we might look upon Christ in that very same way. And this is the text that McShane went back to and back to throughout his life, because it so powerfully conveys to the soul the sweet and eternal joy that comes from being found in him. Christ, who has this blessed name attributed to him, not for his own sake, but for the sake of all who he died to redeem. Where they can all rest safely in his heart, in their hearts, under this banner of the gospel, which has inscribed on it these precious words, as it were, "the Lord our righteousness." And that we, dearly beloved, would find ourselves enraptured by this name worthily and deservedly bestowed upon Christ, in a name that we can have freely accredited to our very own accounts by grace. I would have you consider with me from these verses three headings. And they shall help us, I pray, get a deeper, a fuller, a more refreshing look into he who is called the Lord our righteousness. And so first, we need to compile together the various titles that are attributed to Christ here in Jeremiah's prophecy, because they're all intended to characterize the one who is called at the end of our text, the Lord, our righteousness. And we'll do this under this heading to start: the true Davidic king's designated titles. The true Davidic king's designated titles. Look at the text once again with me, where we read this: "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." In these verses, we need to see how the prophet is describing one individual person under three titles, which all go together, especially because they're all linked to righteousness, are they not? So he is first designated as a branch of righteousness. I will raise up a branch of righteousness, etc. But he is also designated a righteous king. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And lastly, at the very end, he is called the Lord our righteousness. And all of these three prophetic designations, they each convey unique qualities about God's Messiah. He who is the coming one that would be divinely raised up to David's kingly house. So let's look at each one of them a bit closer one by one. What does it mean that the true Davidic Messiah would be a branch of righteousness? Well, referring to Christ in this way, the prophet's meaning is that this individual would be of the Lord's own planting. And yet at the very same time be the one who would stem out, would shoot out, would branch out from David's very own family tree. You see here, Jeremiah, he's building off of Isaiah's prophecies, where Isaiah's Messiah, it's Israel's Messiah, the one that Isaiah speaks of, is called for the very first time in the book of Isaiah a branch. Both a branch of the Lord, and yet also a branch growing out of Jesse's line, the line of Judah. For in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, we read, "In that day shall the branch of Jehovah be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." But then several chapters later, that branch language appears again, but this time he's spoken of springing out from the roots of a man from the tribe of Judah in David's ancestral line, which puts these two things together, the branch of the Lord and a branch germinating out of a particular human family line. They are one and the same person. For listen to this, Isaiah 11 verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And so when Jeremiah speaks of this branch of righteousness, this is who he is setting forth, a real man supernaturally planted of the Lord from above into David's human seed. Therefore, friends, we need to read this as the prophetic language of what? Incarnation. And that is intended by the Spirit to present our hearts, Christ, as both God and man, which is even further demonstrated by his being called here a branch of what? Righteousness. Because he is one who is inherently righteous. To actually be able to fulfill what God promised to David in the covenant he made with him. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. This is what is on Jeremiah's mind. "And when your days," speaking of the days of David, "be fulfilled, and when you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom." And the only one who can make this happen is the branch man, one who is himself directly descended from David's line, and one who is personally righteous in his person, which will be what will keep him from being like the failed Davidic kings that all came before him. Even those who far excelled who were the best of the kings of Judah, even guys like David, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And so by this designation, a branch, it can mean no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is here set in direct contrast to the failed attempts of David's offspring in ruling righteously as a perfectly obedient son to their father and effectually establishing a house of never-ending peace and triumph over all their enemies. And it's here that Jeremiah promises to the real faithful people of God that he will make it happen through the raising up unto David a branch of righteousness. And this will be made even more clear in Zechariah chapter 6, that the righteous branch is a man who shall completely perform the building of God's house during his rule. Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 13. Listen to how Jesus Christ, friends, as the Son of God and God the Father's eternal Son, how he is the only one who perfectly fulfills this prophecy. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, "Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Who is a priest and a king all in one person? Only Christ Jesus, the Lord, the righteous branch. But see also here that Jeremiah also makes it plain that the branch man is also a king who shall reign in righteousness. For he says, "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." This in context, it speaks of the same branch actually coming to take upon himself what he was born into the world to do. And that is to rule as a king over David and all his house. But how is he going to do that if the kingdom of Judah is crumbled to pieces and is no longer, as is prophesied in chapter 22, the chapter right before this chapter? And so you see, that's why Jeremiah places this comforting prophecy of Christ here, because it speaks of how God is going to put back together that shattered scepter of David's dynasty by putting it into the iron hands, as it were, of the true Davidic heir, the Messiah, who will bring it back to life under his reign as king. You see, in the last verse of chapter 22, it really does sound like David's royal dynasty is completely done for in the Lord's words of judgment to King Jeconiah. Look what they read. "Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. That is, none of his children would come to ascend to the Davidic throne," which they didn't, as promised. So what about the promise that God swore to David? Is it just all over? How is David's throne going to be established forever and ever? Jeremiah answers it by directing them to a future coming king who would indeed restore the fallen Davidic throne and rule over it without end. And so this looks ahead, does it not, to Jesus Christ, who at the announcing of his birth by the angel who came to the Virgin Mary, this was said of him to confirm that he is the one to raise up David's throne from the dust. Luke 1, verses 31 and 33. "You shall bring forth a son, Mary, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Christ, beloved, is the direct fulfillment of these words in our text. A king who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And those last three words are key, in the earth, because it tells us that his prosperous reign and righteousness will reach well beyond just the land of Israel, but will extend to all the earth, similar to what we talked about this morning in Micah. Hence, this is a rule that is unlike anything that Judah had ever experienced at this point. And it alludes to the fact that the reign of Christ will be indeed a spiritual rule and not an earthly one. That the whole earth will be the area of his dominion, so that these prophecies of Christ can come to fruition, which are spoken of his kingdom. Just to give one, Zechariah 9, verse 10. This is the same passage where the Lord talks about his king coming to Zion on a donkey. The next verse, which is often not quoted, Zechariah 9, 10. "He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." And now this, at last, brings us to verse 6 of our text, where Jeremiah unveils for us that wonderful name by which his prophet, or which his people shall come, shall call and know him by, which is that third and last designated title, which speaks of particularly the Lord our righteousness. And as we look at verse 6, we must not make the huge, colossal mistake of divorcing them from verse 5. Because Jeremiah's possessive pronoun, his, in verse 6, is speaking of the very same person that he was just talking about, the righteous branch man king. For it is in his days, singular, the very same days of verse 5, note it. Note the parallelism. Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, or and, this is the name by which he shall be called. This is how you'll know who it is. The Lord, our righteousness. And here, friends, this is where the prophet openly preaches the divinity of this individual, who I've already proved to you is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Jeremiah does this, as you can see for yourself, by attributing to him, to Christ, God's very own personal name by which he made himself known to mankind, and that is his covenantal name, Jehovah. And so this brings us to consider then our second heading, because in this third designated title, we encounter Christ as the true Davidic king, and particularly his divine nature. So we'll look at this point, the true Davidic king's divine nature. This is the glorious doctrine Jeremiah is heralding in these words, the divinity of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And you need to see this, friends, because this is the only way how men, women, boys, and girls can actually be considered, treated, and declared to be righteous before the perfectly righteous God in heaven. And this is his name by which he shall be called, Jehovah, etc. Before dealing with what is meant by the Lord being our righteousness, you have to deal with the fact that in this prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is just straight up called, no qualifiers, Jehovah. He has what is proper to God alone, both in possessing his covenantal name and justifying men by a divine righteousness that he has to bestow upon sinners. What more could you possibly need to prove the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament than him bearing the very incommunicable name of God himself? There's just no way to skirt around this or to dodge this. The way that the original Hebrew is worded is so that you would see expressly that his people will call him Jehovah. In verse 5, Jeremiah spoke mainly of Christ's true human nature we looked at, but here is where he declares emphatically his truly divine nature, seeing that he is given the very name of God himself, friends. Many Hebrew names have only a part of the name of God in them, where it is either placed in the front or at the very end of a name. Jehoshaphat, which means Jehovah is judge. That has the first three letters of the divine name, but does not have the last. Yeshayahu, Isaiah, which means Jehovah is salvation. That also has the first three letters of the divine name attached to it, but at the end of the name, but again, it does not have the last letter. What we have here in the last words of our text is neither of those things. We have something completely unique, the full name of the Lord, Yehovah, with all its letters being attributed to this individual person prophesied of. And Jeremiah writes it in this way to show that this is God himself in the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of the Father. He is, friends, Jehovah Zekenu, the Lord, our righteousness. George Whitefield, arguably the greatest preacher the world has ever known outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself or since the days of the apostles. He preached this to the crowds in the open air. Can't believe that he actually preached this in the open air to thousands of people. If there were no other text in the Bible to prove the divinity of Christ, he's preaching on Jeremiah 23, verse 6. If there were no other text in the Bible to prove the divinity of Christ, this is sufficient. For if the word Lord may properly belong to Jesus Christ, he must be God. The word Lord is in the original Jehovah, which is the essential title of God himself. Come then, you Arians, kiss the Son of God. Bow down before him and honor him, even as you honor the Father. Learn of the angels, these morning stars, and worship him as truly God. For otherwise you are as much idolaters as those that worship the Virgin Mary. And as for you, you who say Christ was a mere man and yet profess that he was your Savior, according to your own principles, you are accursed. For if Christ is but a mere man, then he is only an arm of flesh. And it is written, cursed is he that trusts on an arm of flesh. But I would hope that there are no such monsters here. At least that after these considerations, they would be ashamed of broaching such monstrous absurdities anymore. For it is plain that by the word Lord, we are to understand the Lord Jesus Christ, who here takes to himself the title Jehovah, and therefore must be very God of very God, or as the apostle devoutly expresses it, God blessed forevermore. End quote. Do you see this, my friend, in the text? Have you come to terms with it? That Jesus Christ is Jehovah, equally as the Father is Jehovah, and equally as the Spirit is Jehovah. You cannot have salvation if you are not resting upon a divine Christ as all your salvation. And salvation is of Jehovah, as we read in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, which means Christ the Son, he must be equally God as his Father is. For him to be your salvation, for an undivine Christ, there is no such person. Only a Christ who is truly and properly Jehovah himself, who is called here in the text, Jehovah our righteousness. Are you able this day to call him this? As this text says, his own shall call him. Have you bowed down before this perfectly righteous, redeeming king and said like Thomas, my Lord and what? My God. You must take him as he is, or you shall be damned. For the only way to have his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ covering all your unrighteousness, is to submit your whole self into Christ's hands. He who has been given this name as a redeeming mediator, the Lord our righteousness. The divine Father, he cannot be your righteousness. Neither can the divine Spirit, but only the divine Son, Jesus Christ, resting personally by faith in his perfect obedience as the God-man in your stead. Both his manhood and Godhood are essential, friends, to your being justified. This is the Christ that we must proclaim and we must offer to lost sinners around us. And this is the Christ that you need to take for yourself, for those of you who have never known Christ in your souls as this one, the Lord our righteousness. Personalize it your own self this very night and say unto him out of a believing heart, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. Well, I have a third point still yet to give you, but I must save it for another time, where we'll dive in further to what it means actually to have Christ as your righteousness, and especially what it does not mean. And it will be well worth our time to look into this with precision and clarity from the scriptures, because, friends, the doctrine of the justifying righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is that doctrine upon which the church stands, or it falls. And so may your hope find its only rest, its only solace, brothers and sisters, in He who is the Lord, our righteousness, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what an amazing, a profound thing it is. We being as unrighteous as we are by nature, dead in our trespasses and sins, having nothing to offer to You, yet You sent one whose name is Jehovah Zikenu to be our righteousness, to be all our righteousness, so that we can be legally declared to be what we are not in and of ourselves. We can be declared to be the righteousness of God in Him. What an amazing thing this is. What an amazing gift You have given unto all the world, for all those who will come to You and to place themselves in this one, Jehovah Zikenu. And so, Lord, may this name of Christ be sweet to us. May we even offer these words unto Christ in worship of Him in this very service of worship. Lord, we thank You that You came to be the branch of righteousness, the King of righteousness, and to be our righteousness, for without it, we have only merited eternal damnation and separation from You. And so what an amazing, what an incredible, breathtaking thing it is that You impute the righteousness of Your Son, which He achieved in His cross work and all that He accomplished for His elect. You impute what He has done perfectly to our accounts, we who are sinful to the bone and nothing but sinful. And so, Lord, we bow ourselves low to the ground, and we confess along with Thomas, and we pray that every soul here would do so and say unto the Lord Jesus in faith, my Lord and my God, Jehovah Zikenu, my Savior must be. And so, Lord, we ask that You would enthrall our hearts with this amazing name of Christ as it represents His work that He has done on our behalf for our everlasting good. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our righteous Redeemer. Amen.